We pick up our study in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou, remain thou, abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching that is, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now you'll notice that in this letter there are two very important things said about this word of truth. If chapter 2, verse 15 tells us to rightly divide it, chapter 3 tells us that it's all inspired. Now some, of course, think those two don't truth. You are doing something against its inspiration. They tell us that we're chopping the Bible up, almost accusing us as though we're modernists or higher critics who really do chop the Bible up and discard bits that they don't like. But that is not so. Those two things must be kept together as the Holy Spirit has put them in this letter. All that which is written, literally, is God-breathed. All that which is written is God-breathed. You may know some translations read it, every scripture inspired of God is profitable. That started with the Revised Version back in 1880. Now that's a pity. And I'm sorry to see the New English Translation does the same thing. Every scripture inspired of God, because, why do I say that's a pity? Well, because when you think it out, it sounds as though there are some scriptures which are not inspired of God. But every scripture which is profitable. The Authorized Version is much to be preferred. All scripture, all that which is written, is literally God-breathed. Note, that which is written. It doesn't just say that the writers were inspired. It says what they wrote was inspired. So you see, there's no interval between what they wrote and what God did. There's no interval for error to come in. There's another point too here, which I'd like to mention in passing. And that is, the Bible does not explain inspiration. See, there are all sorts of theories have been put forward all down through the ages as to how the scriptures were inspired. Nobody knows. It's a miracle. But don't let's get wrong ideas of inspiration. Some of the more old-fashioned Christians almost looked on the inspiration of the Bible as something like a medium gets hold of a pen, you know, and the Spirit pushes the pen, they're just instruments, and pushes the pen and makes them write. Well, that's not the idea at all. Oh no. For if that were so, all the human characteristics of the writers would have been obliterated, and that isn't so. The marvel is that all the personal idiosyncrasies of the writers appear. Their own particular styles. If you looked at the original writings, you'd find that Paul's style was written in one particular way, Peter, James and John, in quite another. See, God doesn't obliterate personality when he uses it. But in some miraculous way, he was overshadowing what they wrote so that what they wrote was his truth. But don't ask me how he did it, because he doesn't explain it and it's only just guesswork. But to me, speaking for myself, it's no more problem than when the Lord turned the water into wine, or any miracle that he's done. You've either got to say, well, I don't believe in miracles at all, and of course some do. They just can't accept any miracle, in which of course they're consistent when they say they don't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. But if anyone tells me, well, I believe that the Lord can turn the water into wine, but I can't believe that the Bible's inspired and free from error, well, of course that's not consistent. Because if he can do one, he can do the other. And it's very significant too to notice that both Paul and Peter, when they get to the end of their lives, both stress the inspiration of God's word. Now let's see what Peter says. Let's look at his last letter, which is his second epistle. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Just as Paul said in the 2nd of Timothy, he said, I've finished my course. The time of my departure is at hand. So Peter said just the same thing, verse 13, chapter 1, 2 Peter. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, that's what he calls his body, this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He'd come to the end, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He was crucified, as far as tradition tells us. There's not any reason to believe that everything tradition says is wrong. Some authorities tell us that he was crucified upside down because he said he wouldn't be exactly like his Saviour. It's very significant to note that all the prominent Christians in the New Testament all gave their lives for Christ except one, and that was the Apostle John. The Apostle John lived to an old age and wrote his Gospel, the fourth Gospel, in his old age and died naturally, but he was the only one. Every single other gave their lives for Christ. Not that, of course, that because John didn't, he was of less value to the Lord, but all these things, of course, are in the Lord's hands. Now then, he's saying, I'm shortly going to put off this tabernacle. And then at the end of this chapter, this is what he says. He first of all refers to the experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was taken up with James and John, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in the Holy Mount. He heard the voice from heaven, verse 17, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mountain. You might have said to Peter, had you seen him, well, Peter, that was a marvellous experience. Fancy you being chosen with those other two to go on that mount and actually see the Lord transfigured, to see his glory shining through that earthly body. Yes, but says Peter, I've got something more sure than that. Have you got the connection? What's going to follow? We have a more sure word of prophecy. What he's really saying, that what God's written in his word is more sure than any experience. It's the word of the Lord that is going to endure forever. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and until the day star arise in your heart. Actually, you should read those words in your hearts, with the words take heed, because the day star is not going to arise in our hearts. The day star is the Lord Jesus. He's coming back as the star, as the book of the Revelation tells us, and the great Son of Righteousness. But it's not just a spiritual coming in our hearts. So you take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Full stop. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Literally, does not come of its own unfolding. It doesn't come by itself. Why? Well, because for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he talks about this inspiration by God the Holy Spirit. And the word mood is a very graphic word in the Greek. It means to bear along like a gale, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So both these men give testimony to the inspiration of the Scriptures at the end of their lives. And I think you will agree with me that no man of any character frivols or tells lies when he's got right to the end of his days. If he knows his days are short, well, he doesn't play about, does he? And so we can take that testimony, I think, at its full worth. The whole of the Scriptures, that means to say not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, has this great fact about it, that it's God-breathed. Written by men, and yet it could be called the Word of God. And could speak with authority, you see. It can say, thus saith the Lord. Can you think of any other book that says that? Has there been any other book written by any other man or men in any language that's come to humanity and actually has the audacity to say to the human heart, thus saith God. This is the only book. It does it without any hesitation. See, what a claim to make. God speaking, thus saith the Lord. Now, you see, we must have authority. You see, if we're reasonable people, we must have somewhere secure to rest our faith. The person that hasn't got there is a credulous person that will believe anything. And of course, that's the trouble with so many people today. They believe things, but they've got no basis for their faith. You must have a basis, mustn't you, to rest your faith on. We ought to ask ourselves, when are we resting our faith today? If you ask that to the average person, I don't think they could tell you. But this is God's given us a solid rock, his own word, to rest upon, that doesn't change, the word of the Lord, that Peter says, that abides forever. Not going to change. So, let's get that very clear, that when we rest on the Bible, we're not resting on the words of men, although God used men to write it. But the marvel of it is, of course, that although it took such a long time to write, can you think of a book, for instance, that took nearly 2,000 years to write? That all sorts of people were used to write it, from the people right at the top to people right at the bottom. See, kings wrote it, Solomon, David. Educated people had a hand in it, the Apostle Paul. Don't forget, Paul was an educated man. He sat at one of the greatest teachers of his day, Gamaliel. And we believe that he went to one of the finest universities, which was at his birthplace, Tarsus. Tarsus had one of the most celebrated universities of the day, so Paul was an educated man. He writes. But then what about fishermen? Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. They had no education. God uses those. And he even descends to use cattle keepers. Amos was a cowman. Now you think of a book taking 2,000 years to write, and it's written by cowmen, by scholars, by kings, by fishermen. What a hodgepodge the whole thing would have been, unless God had been superintending it. You see, the whole thing's a miracle, this book. Yet we accept it, we never think hardly, do we, of the wonder of God's word. It's got two sides then. It's got its human side, not obliterated by God, but it's got the divine side too. And that's just like the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is both human, he's both man, and he's God. Great is the mystery, the secret of godliness, said Paul when writing to Timothy in his first letter. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Christ. So he is God and man. This book is human and divine. Both these things are linked together. And the great point, of course, the scriptures all the time, and we want to keep this well in mind, whether in Old Testament or in New Testament, whether we're dealing with Israel or the church, the bride or the body, is to bring us into living touch with the Lord Jesus himself. Now, every Bible study that doesn't do that has really failed. You see, we're not out merely to cram the Bible into our heads, learn it off like a subject, like you'd learn French or English or something like that. That won't do you any good at all. It won't do me any good. But if I see that this is the way to come into living touch with my Saviour, and all he's been made to be, not only as a Saviour, but as Lord and head of this glorious company, his body, well then, of course, that's a most marvellous thing. But it is so. Let us see, just to make quite sure, so that we all come along together, let us turn to see what the Lord himself said about the scriptures. We'll go to the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 24, and verse 27. Now he's speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, now that's the Old Testament, isn't it? That's all that was written, you see. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, that was a thrill, wasn't it? No wonder they said after he'd left them, oh, don't you remember, didn't our hearts burn within us? Oh, they were thrilled. Fancy Christ giving a Bible reading. Fancy the living word taking the written word and explaining all the things in the Old Testament in every book concerning himself. So you see, I'm right, and you are right, if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all through the Old Testament to find the things that refer to Christ. He said so. They all point forward to me. And if we don't see that it points forward to him, well, what good is it? Because it's Christ we want. Christ is Christianity. Well, I've often thought, and I wrote years ago in that little gospel leaflet I wrote, if we only as English people would differently pronounce the word Christian, as we ought to, and say Christian, it might bring it vividly to our minds what it's all about. See, Christianity is Christ. We ought to say Christianity. But so often you can say Christianity and Christian and never think of the person of Christ at all. And that, of course, is a great pity. And coming out down later in this chapter 24, he appears again to the 11, not merely to 2, now to the 11. He said in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms." How? Well, what about? Concerning me. Concerning me. Centuries they were written before Christ came to the earth. But he says they're all about me. They're all pointing forward to me. Come to the Gospel of John, this time to the 6th chapter. Chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father," the Lord says. "There's the one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." And Moses stands for the first 5 books of the Bible that he wrote. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Well, Moses, how did you know such a person as Christ existed? Writing centuries before Christ was ever known or came to the earth. Christ said, he wrote of me. And if you don't believe Genesis, you can't believe me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? What a challenge to the critics, isn't it? Oh, I love that. People tell me, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ, I believe in Jesus, they say, but don't ask me to believe in Genesis. That's all mythology. That's all been outdated. We've let all that go. Science has proved that to be completely wrong. We don't believe that now. And yet, the Lord says, if you don't believe Genesis, you can't believe me. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? If you do not believe Moses, you cannot believe my words. Moses wrote of me. So all the time, what was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Scriptures, the Old Testament? Because I submit this to you, that anyone who names the name of Christ must surely take the attitude that he took. How can anyone claim to be a Christian and not regard the Word of God as he regarded it? Now then, you can't find a single instance when he criticized the Scriptures or said they were wrong. Rather, the very opposite. He said all things must be fulfilled. He said there won't be a jot or a tittle pass away until all be fulfilled. He upheld every letter of it from start to finish. And you know what the jot and the tittle is, don't you? If you've ever seen Hebrew characters, it's that tiny little mark on the Hebrew letters, the jot. The jot stands for the letter I, and the tittle, that little tiny letter on some of those Hebrew characters. The Lord says, not that parts shall fail until all be fulfilled. So this is a very serious thing, and I think all Christians today should be faced up with it. They should come right down off the fence as to where they stand over this point, because it's absolutely vital. Now then, do they accept and do they take the same attitude to the Scriptures that Christ took? If they name his name, they must. If they don't, well, let them criticize Christ. Let them be as bold as to say that he was mistaken. And though, of course, that's blasphemy, at least they'll be honest. But of course, some are not willing to do that. They want to pretend to be Christians at the same time to criticize God's word. So, we're glad to be found amongst those old people, old-fashioned, it may be, and perhaps in a minority. What does that matter? We have truth. who believe that the whole of the Bible is God breathed. It's all fully inspired. Now that doesn't mean that every bit of it is written to us. That's where the command to rightly divide it comes in. You see, God has other children besides you and me. We are Gentiles. The bulk of the Bible, God wrote to his earthly people, Israel. He wrote it to them and for them. But some of it he didn't, because when Israel passed off the scene in unbelief at the end of the book of the Acts, God's revealing a new purpose which touches us who are outcasts, Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians puts it, and strangers from the covenants of promise. We can truthfully say that what the Apostle Paul wrote in his Roman prison was to us Gentiles and about us Gentiles. But of course the whole Bible is profitable. While we say that, people say, well, you've got a very small Bible, you've only got four epistles. We say, not so, you've got the wrong end of the stick, friends. The whole of the scripture is for my guidance and is profitable for me, but it may not have all been written to me. So we've got to get these things straight in our minds. All of it is God's truth, but all of it is written to different groups of his children at different times according to their needs. And we shall find some of it, we shall find things that link the whole lot together. For instance, the Israel of the Old Testament needed salvation. They needed forgiveness of their sins. They needed cleansing. Well, and so do we. Those things are not dispensational. Those things haven't changed. And God didn't give one type of salvation to Israel and another type of salvation to you and me who are Gentiles. No, no. There's one Saviour and one salvation, and all look forward to the one crucial point on the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, not merely to die for the church, which is his body, but to die for all his people, the people of Israel as well. So, when we rightly divide the word, that doesn't do away with the great foundation truths, which are common to all God's people of all time. You see, what we've got to learn is this: the truths which are common to all time, and the truths which are only limited to peculiar times. Now, that may sound complicated to you, but it isn't in effect. You simply read the scriptures and you note the address on the envelope, as we put it. You see, you note to whom God's sending it to, because all scripture said to somebody. Peter, when he gets up, the word which God sent to the children of Israel on the day of Pentecost, he said that. Well, he meant what he said. God sent a certain part of his word to Israel. Well, that's not the church. And then the Lord Jesus Christ raises up the Apostle Paul so that he may send a word to you and me, who belong to this great company of Gentile believers, where Israel, the nation, is outside. Do you see? So, the books of the Bible, 66 of them, or 49 of them, if you reckon them as the Jews reckon them, 49 of them are like a library that's bound together in one volume. And some of the books he's sent to some classes of his children or groups of his children, and some he sent to others. But there's links that link all the lot together. Oh, it's so confirming once we see that. You see, it gives point and definiteness to our witness, to our lives, to our calling. We know where we are, we know where we're going, to our hope, and we can give a definite testimony. You see, that's what people want today. We don't just talk in a vague sort of general sort of way like a lot of Christians do. It's because they're not rightly dividing, correctly handling this great book of truth, all of which is inspired, all of which is profitable for our guidance. Now note the things which the apostle says here. Profitable first for teaching, doctrine. Well, we've had a look at that word. We've seen how important that is. For reproof. Oh, we may not like that for much. Yes, I want teaching, but do I want to be reproved? Well, sometimes I need it. Let's be honest. I'm not always going the right way, nor are you. So here's the book that's going to check me and say, no, don't do this. Are we going to kick because of that? Well, we ought to be thankful to think that God sometimes does that with us. That's for our guidance, that's for our happiness, that's for our peace. And if we're wise, of course, we take heed. If we're not wise and stupid, we don't. We just take no notice of what God says and go our own way. And then, of course, alas, we know what results at the end. So, don't let's kick at the fact that it's reproof. Sometimes the word is translated convict. And you and I need conviction. You see, it's all part of God's training for us. For correction. This is a graphic word, and it means to straighten out what is crooked, literally. To straighten out what is crooked. Now, you know, if we're honest, that's exactly what we are by nature. We're crooked. I didn't say we were crooks. I said we were crooked. That's to say, we're not perfectly straight. You see, you can liken truth to geometrical figures, if you like. A sinless person is absolutely straight. If you could represent God at all, of course you can't fully represent him because he's tremendous, he's eternal, he is omnipotent. He's too great to be represented by anything. But if you could represent him by anything, you have to represent him by an upright, straight line. Standing absolutely upright. Now, that's what you and I are not. We're not absolutely upright, alas. We waver a bit. We bend a bit somewhere, don't we? You see, in weakness or sin or something makes us out of truth. So, you see, in English even, don't forget the word wrong is part of our word ring. So you're ringing, you're twisted. Wrong. And that's what you and I are by nature. And we need to be corrected or to be straightened out. That's one of the meanings of the truth. That's what it does for us. It keeps us straight. It keeps us on the right lines. It's for correction. Then for instruction in righteousness. This is the word discipline. Sometimes it's translated chasten. And this is a very, very important word. Now, it's not a popular word today. Alas, we're living in a time when it's used, it isn't used, let me put it that way. And it's looked upon with ill favour. You're told today, oh, you mustn't discipline people. Let them just do what they like. See, let the old devil come out, they say, you mustn't try and shut it in. You mustn't discipline anybody. And what's the result? You look round today and you see never such a time have we had of problems of delinquency. In fact, our jails are so full, as we know so much, you just can't cram any more people in, hardly. See, something's gone wrong somewhere, hasn't it? Discipline is a natural and a rightful part of life. You look now at two children. One is what we would call a child that's been allowed to play in the gutter. You see, the parents haven't cared one jot about the child. Just let it do what it likes. That child is free. See? Got freedom. And here's another child who's had the wise, loving discipline and care of loving parents. Now, which child, when it grows up, is better faced or better prepared to face life? Well, you know, don't you? Is it the child that's never had any discipline or the child that has? You know where both of those are going to end. The one that's been brought up and just let go in the gutter is going to end in prison before he's gone very far, simply because he's never learnt to discipline himself. You see, you can't have a society without it. When we're young, people have to discipline us. Our parents have to do that because no child by nature disciplines itself. But it's only so that when we grow up, we do it to ourselves then, if we've got any sense. See, when you and I are grown up, we shouldn't need people to discipline us. We should do it naturally for ourselves because we ought to have enough sense to know it's the only thing that makes life tolerable and possible. And certainly, when you come to Christian things, you and I are going to be useless to the Lord unless we learn what discipline is. An undisciplined person, well, can God use such a person? But what use are they to him? None at all. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews, where this is developed. The same word, only this time it's translated chasten. And then, again, as I pointed out earlier, don't mix it up with another word that sounds like it, chastisement. I told you not to mix up penitence and repentance. Don't mix up chastening and chastisement, because it's not the same thing. Hebrews chapter 12. He says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you and unto children. My son, despise not," literally, don't treat as little, as of no value, "the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens." Now note that. That's what the Lord said to one of the churches in the book of the Revelation. Do you remember that? "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." It's a mark of the Lord's love to discipline his children. You see, we see it reflected in what I've just said. Any sensible parent that loves his child will do that, because he wants to prepare that child to stand on its own in life. And you can't do it without. Now the Lord does the same thing. When the Lord deals with us, and sometimes he may deal with us, perhaps, in rather a severe way, because he sees we need it. Well, instead of kicking and grumbling over it, and saying, "What have I done to deserve this?" as some people do, we ought to try and see the reason for it. It's the mark of the Lord's love, that he doesn't let us go uncorrected. "And he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, verse 7, if you endure discipline, God deals with you as sons, you see, as well as part of his children. "For what son is he whom the father doesn't discipline? But," he said, "if you're without discipline, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." Well, that's awful, isn't it? You're not true children. Furthermore, and he goes on now at the very point that I've been stressing, the correction of human parents. "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days have disciplined us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." That's the thing. "That we might be," here's the great point, "partakers of his holiness." Now that's what the Father wants to see. Partakers of his holiness. And it cannot be, in our experience, without the Lord's loving discipline. So next time we have some experience we go through that we can't understand, sometimes the way is dark and we can't see why the Lord led us there, we say, "Well, I don't know, this is all puzzling to me." Instead of kicking and saying, "Oh dear, dear, what have I done?" let's say, "Well, Lord, show me the lesson you want to teach me in this." It's part of your love, because the word says so, whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines, and he will. And we should be able to thank him afterwards that we've been through that experience. Or you'll be able to say, as one did before, "It was good for me that I had been afflicted." That's after you've been through it, of course. When you're going through it, you won't be able to say that possibly. See, you may not have a clue as to why it's happening. But when you've got the enlightening of the Lord afterwards, you say, "Well, that was a good thing. Oh, I've learned a lesson through that. That's going to help me a lot." So this word of God is also for discipline. Instruction is put in righteousness, so that it may produce that righteousness in character. You see, partakers of his holiness. Then coming to the full-grown man of God, that the man of God may be perfect. This is not the ordinary word that's translated perfect. This is a word that means to fit out a ship. Fit it out for a journey. Now that's what you and I want. We're on a journey home, aren't we, to glory. And you can call it a voyage if you like. Well, all ships have got to be fitted out for a voyage, and God fits us out by his word. It covers all our needs, so that we shan't make shipwreck, so that we shall get to port safely. Oh, that's a grand thing, isn't it? Shall be perfect, thoroughly furnished, properly equipped, it is, unto all good works. So you see, while the Bible says I'm not saved by my good living or good works, that's what God wants when I am saved. He wants the good works afterwards, as a result of being a Christian. This question of good works, of course, is a thing that's so often misunderstood. People think they've got to bring their good living before God and say, "Now, Lord, will you save me because I've tried to be good?" God never saves under those conditions. He can't. He only saves because Christ has died for us and borne all our sins, past, present, and future. Once we've accepted him and all our sins are blotted out, then he says, now I want you to produce the good works. You can't produce too many. Because, you see, we're no advert for Christ if we don't. But the good works follow salvation as a result. They are not a procuring cause of salvation. You see, there's rightly dividing again. He's getting the good works in the right place. That's an example of right division. See, this one, the Apostle Paul, who makes it very clear that we can't possibly be saved by works, not by works of righteousness that we have done. He says that in the next letter to Titus. Yet in that very same letter, he says, I will that those who have believed be careful to maintain good works. You say, well, this man contradicts himself. Well, no, he doesn't. He says you're not saved by your good works, but if you believed in Christ, well, then produce them. That's the fruit. The root is salvation, when you believed in him. And then it produced, on the tree of our lives should come this glorious fruit, which the Lord is wanting. So this book, again, does all this for the infant in arms. Look, it starts with a baby in arms. And is all that we need right to the end of this voyage home. Well, that means to say then we'll constantly apply ourselves to God's word, doesn't it? We've got to give it its right place in practice. You see, that is why in this fellowship, in this Christian fellowship, we make so much of the Bible. So much so, you know, that people misunderstand. Sometimes they call us bibliolaters. They say we worship a book, but we don't. They're all wrong. We worship the Christ of the book, and we know that we can't approach the Christ of the book without this. I often say to people who talk like that, I say, well, now shut the Bible up. Just imagine for a moment the Bible's blotted out. You see, you've got no Bibles at all. Nobody has. Blotted out from existence. Now tell me, how much would you know Christ? Wouldn't know anything. All you'd know was, as a fact of history, that's all, because we say A.D., B.C. Our very dating of our calendar is dated to one called Jesus Christ, before Christ, or A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. All you'd know that, well, there was a person called Jesus Christ, because the calendar tells you that, you wouldn't know anything about him. Nothing whatsoever. So you see, we can only know Christ, the living word, through the written word. That's why we give it its rightful place. And we can only know God, the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to get that clear, that's a tremendous help. I get to know my Saviour through the Bible. It's written. He says, it all speaks of me. Every bit of it. And it's the only book that speaks of him. And I get to know God through him. One day, you know, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we should be happy. It'll suffice us. You remember what he said? He said, Philip, have I been such a long time with you, and you haven't woke up to the fact yet, you haven't realized that if you've seen me, you've seen all that God is. You've seen the Father. You read John 17, that wonderful prayer, and you'll find again and again, Christ tells them, I have manifested thy name, he says. He was speaking to the Father. I've shown them all the time what you're like. So every time, you see, they looked at him, and they saw Christ talk, they saw him work, he was telling them what God was like. If you watch me, he said, you'll see what the Father is like. Now, Philip, you haven't realized that. I've been such a long time with you, and I've been showing what God the Father is like, and you say to us, well, show us the Father. See, poor Philip hadn't woke up to that fact. But we ought to wake up to it. That if we want to know what God's like, we've got to turn to Christ. He's the one, the only one that can show us, because he is God in human form, manifest in the flesh. And the only way we can know what Christ is like by going to this book, you see? So you keep those two things together. This is absolutely fundamental. We can't afford to slip in one tiny jot in this particular. If we go wrong here, we shall go wrong everywhere. So I've taken some time over this because I feel it's so tremendously important. It's all then, God breathed this blessed book. It all points forward to Christ. But we've got to rightly divide it and find where we come in as Gentiles. What's that part of God's word that he's addressed specially to us? And the special calling that he's given us when he saved us. We shall find that's a little bit different to what he gave to Israel. His earthly people. We are his heavenly people. And God has got a heavenly people, and he's got an earthly people. He's got a heavenly sphere of blessing, he's got an earthly sphere of blessing. And this Bible is so full and so wonderful that it makes known both these things. Well, here again I think will be another good point where we close. Now, I haven't gone very far. I've only looked at two verses, haven't I? So that I'll have to go rather more quickly in our next study if we're going to complete this glorious letter. So may the Lord impress upon our heart the importance and the preciousness of this book that we call the Bible. And just one thing in closing. Don't forget the human cost of the fact that you've got an open Bible. Remember, the martyrs have died, have been burnt at stake, so that you and I could buy a Bible freely and read it. That's something to remember, isn't it? What did the martyrs die for at the Reformation? They died for an open Bible, friends. What the Church of Rome was trying to stop the people having. So think of the cost. We little think of it, you know. We ought to. Men have given their life's blood so that we can come to this precious book. Oh, let's value it. It is the most precious thing. You remember at the coronation of the sovereign, that's one of the most impressive things I think of the lot, where the Archbishop of Canterbury hands the king or the queen a Bible and says, these are the living oracles of God. This is the most important book in the world. It's true, isn't it? That's the most precious gift that they can have given them. And after all, this book has been written for the guidance of high, low, rich and poor. You read the book of Proverbs sometimes, you'll find that book was largely written to guide Solomon the king as to how to rule the people. Kings need guidance, goodness knows. But it's also to guide you and me, just ordinary people like we are, so that we shan't make a hash of our lives, so that we shall get the very best out of them, not only for ourselves, but for him, for his glory, and for the help and blessing of other people. So may the Lord just make this book precious. That's the point. If we value it like a treasure, then we shall start doing something about it. It won't just be a sealed book. We'll be going to it. We'll be feeding on it. We'll be reading it. We'll be asking for understanding in it. And it will be to us, as William Ewart Gladstone, the old Victorian politician, you know, he was a believer. Would to God there were more politicians today like him. He was a humble believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he said about this book? He called it the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. That's good, isn't it? It's exactly what it is. It's a rock that you can build on for time and for eternity. It's not the word of man, although given through men. It's the word of God that lives and abides forever. Amen.